Okay, you know where to go. Jonah chapter 4. Take your Bibles and join me there. If you don't have a Bible, you are very welcome to use the one that is located in the rack with the hymn books. There should be one right in front of you, and if you don't own a Bible, you do now. Keep that one. Can't think of a better gift to give to you. And we do trust what God does with his word, no matter what it is. And I can't think of a better a song to sing coming to God's word. For God's people to approach God's word and say, have your own way. I mean, speak through your word, and whatever you say, I'll believe. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. Whatever you want to change, then change it. That's the way we ought to always come to God's word. So let's do that now. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will dive back into our study in Jonah chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, both your written revelation and the living revelation of God, the Son of God as a man who is the word. You have shown us that everything this book tells us is about him. It's the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for both of those revelations. We thank you for an opportunity to come to your word this morning. We come with confidence because we know your Holy Spirit lives within each of your people. Christ is together with us by virtue of the Spirit's presence. We know your promises, like Roy read to us a little bit ago, quoted to us from the book of Isaiah, that your word does not return void, ever, ever. It's never empty. It's never useless. It was never a failed effort. It always accomplishes what you've intended for it. We don't always know everything that you've intended for it, other than it will glorify you. So, Father, we start with that. We want that this morning. As your word is read and preached and studied, we want you to be glorified. We want you to be lifted up and exalted. We want it all to be about you. We want you to be shown to be supreme, exalted, seated on the throne, and worthy of the bowed knee of every human being in existence. That's what we want to take place. And we realize that even though we are believers, most of us in this room have been born again, have been regenerated and granted faith and repentance to believe and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, we still know we're wrong at times. We still realize we form opinions based on our own human understanding. And so, Father, when we come to your word, we want to be corrected. We need to be corrected. You deserve for us to be corrected where we're wrong. So, Father, we come that way this morning, as usual, begging for you to work with your power and your wisdom for your glory and for the good of your people. Help me as I teach. I don't want to get in the way. I don't want to insert my own opinions. I just want to be a mouthpiece. That's all. So make that happen. Again, you produce the results that you know are the best results, and we'll be very careful to give you the credit, you the praise alone. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have learned from our study of Scripture, people preaching it to us and teaching it to us, and just from reading it ourselves, we have learned that anytime we see the word but in Scripture, we better buckle up, right? Because there's a drastic change coming. And that change can go in two different directions. We know sometimes it's talking about a change for the better. And I can't think of a better illustration of that than what you have right there at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. First three verses, Paul is laying out the awful condition of natural man. For all of you who are believers in here this morning, this was once your condition. And Paul talks about us being spiritually dead and us immersed in trespasses and sins and us living just like the godless world around us, and us living like Satan led us to live. And we were sons of his, sons of disobedience, and we were living to satisfy our natural fleshly thoughts and desires, and naturally we were children of wrath. That's the picture in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. I can't think of a darker picture, can you? I can't think of a more bleak, hopeless picture than you find in those first three verses. But fortunately, you come to verse 4, and Paul says what? But God. But God. The whole scene changes. light floods into a dark room. Ice starts to melt. And Paul describes the mercy and the love and the kindness of God to change and save those people that were described in those first three verses. Paul goes on in those next verses to use words like grace and the gift of God and us being his workmanship. And we are created in Christ Jesus, created to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. So it's the ultimate rags to riches story. It's the makeover shows that you see on TV, the before and after, and the makeover created the after picture. That's exactly what Paul's giving us. And it all hinges on that word, but. Beauty from ashes. All swinging around that one word, but. We love those drastic changes, and it's introduced by that word. There are other times when the word but introduces a drastic change in the other direction. And unfortunately, that's what we're dealing with this morning when we come to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, let me just remind you where we've been. We have put up on the screen every week some version of that statement that you see up there right now, because we know Jonah had a front row seat to see the glory of God in his attributes displayed by his works in Jonah's life, all around Jonah, day after day. That's what Jonah was witnessing, the glory of God in his attributes displayed in the works of God. And so we've seen from the first verse of the first chapter how Jonah got to see the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows and sees everything. He saw it in Nineveh. He saw it in Joppa. He knew it on the sea. He knew it on the boat. He knew it in the fish. God knows and sees everything, everywhere, at all times. And Jonah had a front row seat to that. We also talked about the fact that Jonah saw the sovereign providence of God. We talk about God's sovereignty, the fact that he is the owner and ruler of absolutely everything. God sits on the throne, and every atom of creation exists under his authority. But it's not just that God has sovereign dominion, it's that he exercises that dominion. It's that he reaches down into the affairs of this world and he moves things to make everything happen according to his good and perfect purposes. And so Jonah got to see God controlling things like wind and the sea and one fish in the sea, and the minds of different kinds of people. God was behind all of that. God's the one moving, exercising his sovereign authority, and providentially working in all of those realms. We also talked last week about the fact that Jonah was a spectator and a recipient of God's mercy. God spared the lives of those idolatrous sailors on the boat in the storm. At the same time, he spared the life of rebellious Jonah on the ship in the storm. And we also talked last week about how God delayed justice to these wicked Ninevites. So, you see some of the attributes of God, his omniscience and sovereignty and providence and mercy. These are all character traits that belong to God alone. These are attributes of the holy God, and they are put on display with actions that no one else can perform. And all of that manifests the glory of God, his wonder, his magnificence, the fact that he is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart, he is brighter, he is better, he is magnificent, he is perfect. And Jonah got to witness that on a daily basis in his life, through this short period of time that we've been watching in our study. You would think, by this point in time, that Jonah would be thrilled by what he's seen and what he's experienced, right? You would think, by this point in time, Jonah would be just full of gratitude. You would think that Jonah would have worship just spilling out of him in every way imaginable. And you would think that Jonah, the prophet of Jehovah, the God of Israel, would be devoted to that God on a whole different level at this point in time. You would think. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 1. And in the New King James Version, you see the word, but. it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. But drastic change on the way, and unfortunately, the reality here in Jonah's life is the exact opposite of what we would expect from what we know of this story. So Jonah at this point is exceedingly displeased. I don't know what all your translations say, but the language here, the Hebrew language, basically is talking about something that is broken into pieces, something that has been shattered. So imagine your favorite vase, a family heirloom, and someone drops it and it breaks into 100 pieces. There's no amount of super glue that can put that thing back together. Even if you could, it would be so mangled and cracks running through it. It's not the same anymore. It's nothing like it was before. That's how Jonah feels about his life at this point in time. Shattered. Ruined. Everything is just broken. It's ruined, which is pretty surprising coming from a man who's just been rescued from the doorstep of Sheol in the belly of a fish, right? I mean, I would think at this point in time, Jonah would still be riding on a high, wouldn't you? I mean, all that he's been through and what he was rescued from, and he realizes that, I would think Jonah's still way up here, not down here. So what was it that ruined Jonah's life? Well, again, New King James Version says, but it displeased him. It what? What it? Well, back up to chapter 3 and verse 10. I think we have our answer. Verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that's the Ninevites, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So remember, this is after Jonah had obediently preached the message of judgment to the Ninevites, just like God had sent him to do. That message that said, this city, these people, they will be overthrown in 40 days. And they believed it. When Jonah marched through the streets of that city proclaiming that message, they believed it, all of them, from the king all the way down to the commoner. They all mourned and they fasted and they stopped their evil ways and their violence, just hoping that God would change his mind and spare them. And that's exactly what he did, right? Day 40 must have come and gone with Jonah in the city. And just imagine Jonah there. I've preached. 40 days has passed. What's going to happen? Day 40 came and went. And Nineveh was still there, intact. God had changed course. Instead of overthrowing the people of Nineveh, he spared them. That's it. Chapter 4, verse 1. That change by God, that mercy from God to the Ninevites, that's what ruined Jonah's life. And how did he handle that disappointment? Not very well. Look at verse 1 again. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. How many of you have very angry in your translation? Put a check mark next to that, because that's exactly the stress that is meant to be laid out here. Very angry. This is not just Jonah a little irritated. This is Jonah burning, Jonah glowing with indignation. This is Jonah incensed, outraged. And this word has the idea that when you get to this point, you lash out because of your anger. And guess what? That's exactly what Jonah did. Look at verses 2 and 3. So he, Jonah, prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Oh, so now you're praying, Jonah. You remember when he was back on the boat, in the middle of that raging storm, which was all his fault, and all the other idolatrous sailors are praying to their gods, and they come to Jonah and say, "Pray to your God too." Did Jonah pray then? Oh, no, he wouldn't pray at that point in time. No prayer of repentance at that point. No prayer of desperation from that point like he should have. But now he's praying, angry at God, praying. Jonah's a mess. I mean, you look at this guy at this point in time, I can't think of a better way to describe him than Jonah is a mess. But why? I mean, what's behind this? Why is he mad at this point in time? And especially, why is he mad at God? Because it's not like God did anything wrong here, right? You can't blame God for wrongdoing in this point in time. In fact, Jonah admitted in that prayer that I just read, that we read together, Jonah admitted that God did exactly what Jonah knew him to be, right? I knew you were this kind of God, and you have acted according to what I knew you to be. And he said, God is gracious. You are a God who shows special favor to people. You are a God who is especially kind to people. You are a God who makes ugly things lovely. That's what this word grace is talking about. You are a merciful God. You are a God who pities the poor and needy. You show compassion to people who can't help themselves. You're a God who is slow to anger. This is a word that's a lot like that Greek word in the New Testament that we see so many times, long-suffering. And we've talked about God has a long fuse. It takes him a long time before he lashes out at wicked people for what they deserve. Slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. God treats people as if they have a close personal relationship with him. And he does that abundantly. That overflows from him, even to people who don't have that close personal relationship to him. He's abundant in loving kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Sometimes God changes course. Sometimes God turns. Sometimes God pulls back from planned, promised, deserved punishment. So what's the problem, Jonah? Right? What's the problem? These are great traits, great qualities. And that's how God acted with the Ninevites. His actions came straight out of his character, and it was exactly what Jonah expected God to do in this situation. So why is Jonah so devastated and so angry? Even verse 3, suicidal. God, just take my life from me, because it would be better for me to be dead than alive with you acting like this. Why is Jonah acting like that? Why is Jonah thinking that way and feeling that way? Simple answer, because Jonah didn't want this to happen. He did not want that to happen. He didn't want God's grace and mercy and long-suffering and loving kindness and God's reprieve for those Ninevites. That's why he ran off the first time. When God came to his prophet and he said, go to the city of Nineveh and preach my message against them, and he didn't do it. He hopped on a ship instead. This is why. Jonah knew that God would give mercy to these people if these people heard God's word and repented. But he thought, they can't repent if they don't hear his word. And God has chosen me to take the word, so what if I don't take the word? If I don't take the word over there, they won't hear it, they can't repent, and God won't give them mercy. That's what I want. So one ticket to Tarshish, please. This is the mindset of Jonah that first time. I'm out of here. I'm not just not going to go. I'm going to go the opposite direction from Nineveh. I mean, the other way as far as I can possibly go on a boat, that's what I'm going to do instead. Wow. I mean, that's pretty cold, isn't it? That's pretty heartless. Coming from someone who believes in Jehovah, someone who knows God, someone who is a prophet of God, knowing the will of God and speaking on behalf of God, and he can feel and act this coldly. Let's try to cut Jonah a little bit of slack, okay? It's possible that this attitude did come from a good place. So remember, Jonah knows God, the right God. Jonah knows God's law. We even looked at some of the law Jonah would have known. We were back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 several weeks ago, where God talks about repaying those who hate him to their face. God said he will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And what is the greatest expression of hatred to God? Probably idolatry. Probably. I mean, if there's one thing that riles God up, it's men inventing gods and giving to them what only the real God deserves. That tells God, we hate you so much that we want to get rid of you. That's what idolatry says to him, right? The Assyrians did that. The Ninevites did that. Jonah also knows how God feels about the strong oppressing the weak. So the strong, the rich, taking from those who can't defend themselves and leaving the weak more destitute to make themselves more wealthy or stronger, have more while they have less. God hates that. The Assyrians did that to many other nations. So Jonah, here he is. He's supposed to go to Nineveh. He's looking at Nineveh, that city that houses kings that think that way and act that way. Kings who send out armies to conquer other nations and capture innocent victims and brutalize women and children. That nation that is growing more and more dominant over other nations all the time, every day, and are becoming a real threat to God's people at this point in time. And Jonah does not want mercy for them. They don't deserve mercy, do they? They haven't earned mercy from God. They've earned the opposite of mercy from God. So I have no doubt that part of Jonah's struggle comes from a good place. As Jonah understands the righteousness and the justice of God, overthrow is exactly what the Ninevites deserve, right? I mean, it makes logical sense. He's right about that. Isn't that what they deserve? Sure. But by all measurement, by what we know from God's law, that is exactly what the Ninevites have earned from the one true God. But here's the thing. In the midst of Jonah's little holy war, I think that's what you could call what's going on in his actions right now, Jonah couldn't see the irony in his thinking. What if Jonah held Israel to the same standard? What if Jonah was held to the same standard that he's laying on the Ninevites? Think about Israel for a second. In spite of all the special favor that God showed to that nation, choosing them out of every other people on the face of the earth, making a covenant with them that he made with no one else, giving them his law, which he gave to no one else, sending them prophets, which he sent to no one else, performing miracles on their behalf, which he performed for no one else, giving them a land that he took away from the other people who lived in that land, sending his Messiah, his own son, to them first. In spite of all that special favor, Israel made and worshipped golden calves up there in the northern kingdom, so they didn't have to travel down to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom to the temple to worship God there. They just made golden calves, invited the people to come and worship around those golden calves as if they're worshiping God. What is that? Idolatry, isn't it? You can paint it any way you want to. You can dress it up in all kinds of clothes, but it's still idolatry when you boil it all down. And in spite of God's commands against marrying Gentiles, what were they doing all the time? Marrying Gentile people and worshiping their gods in the process. In spite of his commands and his system that he put in place to take care of the poor, the rich in Israel oppressed and robbed and enslaved the poor among their own people. We're not talking about other nations. We're talking about within Israel. That's how they treated each other. In spite of God's clear statutes, many of Israel's priests ignored God's law. They abused the sacrificial system for their own benefit, even divorcing wives for no reason whatsoever, even being drunks, some of them, maybe even many of them. In spite of knowing God's jealousy for the truth, many of Israel's prophets lied to God's people, changing what God had said or omitting things that God had said for the effect that they wanted. That's Israel. And what about Jonah himself? Well, here's a prophet of God defiantly disobeying direct commands from God. Here's a man picking and choosing which prophecies he's willing to deliver for God. Here's a guy who even chooses death rather than obedience to God. Here's a prophet that chooses death rather than celebrating God's glory, Jonah. So how are he or his people really any better than the Ninevites that he wants destroyed? In fact, couldn't we say he and his people are even worse than the Ninevites that he wants to be destroyed? Because they've been the recipients of far greater revelation, far greater privilege from God than the Ninevites had. This is where we find Jonah at the beginning of chapter 4. We find Jonah hypocritically angry. We find Jonah wanting God to be different than what God actually is. Now, once again, we're studying something that's 2,700 years at least before us. And once again, I think the Holy Spirit uses something from 2,700 years before us to kind of pull back some layers and pull back some curtains with some problems that are present today among many who profess to be God's people. It's amazing how he can do that, right? Happens all the time. He's doing it here. Let's make some comparisons. Just like Jonah, we know God in a favored relationship. Favored relationship where he has taken us as his children, treats us as his children in ways that he treats no one else on the face of the earth. We know God that way. We know a lot about God. In fact, we know a whole lot more about God than Jonah and his people knew about God, right? I mean, because we've received more revelation since Jonah walked the earth, God has distributed more revelation about himself. He has distributed the greatest revelation of himself, which is what? His son, Jesus Christ. There is no more to be known about God than what he's given to us. Try that one on for size once. There's nothing else out there. No new revelation that we haven't gotten to yet. God has given us all the revelation he wants to make of himself. We have it. And we claim to love that revelation. We claim to appreciate it. We claim to agree with everything that he has revealed. That is, until our expectation of God from what he's revealed is different from what God does. You follow that? We look at God's revelation of himself. We see attributes of God. We say we love those attributes. We appreciate those attributes. We submit to how God operates with those attributes until what he does from those attributes is different than what we expect him to do from those attributes. And we struggle here in the same realm where Jonah was struggling. And I'm talking about the mercy of God. That was the big sticking point for Jonah. And it's the big sticking point for a lot of people who profess to be God's children today. Oh, we believe God is merciful. We believe God is compassionate. We believe God is full of pity for needy people. We believe that God even withholds justice and discipline and suffering from people who deserve those things, people who have earned those things legitimately. We believe that about God, and we love that about God. We love the mercy, especially, that we've received in our own lives, not just mercy as a subject, mercy as a doctrine, mercy as a concept, mercy as we watch it in other people's lives, but we especially loved what we've received from God in our own lives. But some expect that from him always. Like, being merciful means God will always stop or remove suffering from our lives and the lives of the people that we love, and like he will never punish us for our sins. And when God doesn't act that way, when we go to him begging for mercy and we trust him for that mercy, yet our trials and our afflictions and our sufferings and our punishments continue, we don't know what to do with that. It doesn't fit our formula. What God's doing doesn't match our expectations of what God should do based on what God has revealed of himself. We can't see, or maybe I should say we don't want to see how God's mercy is more for our souls than it is for our bodies.
and how God allowing suffering in our lives is actually more beneficial for our souls in some way. We don't see that. We don't want to see that. Or how his other attributes, these aren't his only ones. Mercy is not his only attribute. And sometimes his other attributes and his other promises are driving the sufferings that we are experiencing in our lives. Trials, afflictions, hardships, disappointments, pain of different kind. Other attributes of God may be under that. Other promises from God may be under that. But our problem is we don't want to embrace those truths. And very often our response is like Jonah's. Maybe not suicidal. Maybe, probably, none of us have ever gone to God and said, just kill me now. Just take my life because it would be better to be dead than to watch you act like this. Probably very few in this room have ever prayed that way as we struggle through these kinds of thoughts and feelings, but we definitely don't appreciate, we definitely don't enjoy, we definitely don't celebrate how God is dispensing his own mercy in those situations, do we? Has God done anything wrong? Absolutely not. God never does anything wrong. And in those situations, God is acting in perfect harmony with all of his attributes. God is good, always does good. The problem is not him. The problem is ours. And I would say the problem at the very least is a lack of submission on our part. It's a lack of trust in God that what he's doing, whether I understand it or not, whether it feels good or not, it's right and it's good. But it doesn't feel good. And so rather than submitting to that, we feel wrongly toward him, or we start to change what we say he is and what we say he does and what we say, how he acts in certain situations. It's a lack of submission. It's a lack of trust. And no, we don't just invent a new God with different attributes. We just want to control how the true God acts out those attributes. We want him to act our way, the way we think is better, which in effect is what? It's idolatry. I mean, we really, really at that point flirting with idolatry, because our version of God is different than what he actually is. And again, what is that? Any version of God other than what God actually is what? It's a fake God. It's a false God. It's a man-made idol. And our idolatry might be even worse because we're trying to be God by controlling what God does. So who's the idol? We are. We've made ourselves to be God. Not just that we want a different one or a different version of him, but we want to be in charge. We want to be God calling the shots. God's here. I want to be up here, and I want him to act according to my will, the way I think things ought to happen. And folks, that is skating on thin ice. That is borderline idolatry. So God could ask the very same question of us that he asked of Jonah in verse 4. Are you still there? Do you see how God responded to Jonah's suicidal prayer request? Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? I mean, is that right? Rhetorical question. Obvious answer? No. And folks, if we are thinking and feeling in any way similar to what Jonah was thinking and feeling here, we should repent right away. Repent for our non-submissive attitudes, at the very least, our lack of trust in God. Repent of our idolatry if it's actually gone that far in our minds or actions. Can I dive a little deeper? On this subject of God's mercy, this goes even deeper. So there are some people who have a problem with how God shows mercy. So, like I said before, they struggle when God is showing spiritual mercy or mercy for spiritual results when they want physical results. I want to stop hurting. I want to be healed today. I want marriage to be put back together. So we're thinking on a human plane. We're thinking earthly. We're thinking fleshly. I want life to be more convenient and comfortable again right now. God's working spiritually. He's changing me spiritually. He's growing me spiritually. He's cutting sin out. He's conforming me to the image of Christ. I got a problem with that mercy. There are some people who struggle with how God dispenses his mercy. There are other people who have a problem with who he shows mercy to. The second is Jonah, right? Jonah had the problem with who God's mercy was going to. And Jonah swung one way on that swing. To Jonah, certain people shouldn't get God's mercy, shouldn't expect God's compassion. Certain people don't deserve for God to withhold justice against them for their sin. And God rocked Jonah's world. God rocked Jonah's world by doing that for the Ninevites anyway. Whether they didn't deserve it. No doubt about it. They didn't earn it. No doubt about it. God gave it to them anyway. There are others who swing the other way on the pendulum, and they think that since God shows mercy to some, he should show it to all. Or how God shows mercy to some, he must show it to all in the same way. So they look at God's greatest act of mercy, which is what? It's the cross. It's him sending his son as a man for him to go to the cross and take the death penalty for the crimes of guilty people so that God can withhold justice from them. God's greatest act of mercy, hands down. And there are some people who think that act of mercy must have been for all guilty people. And when anyone suggests otherwise, when anyone dares to suggest that God reserved that mercy for some and not for all, well, they are exceedingly displeased. And some very angry when you bring up that subject and that fact about God. They don't think they're angry at God because they don't believe that is God. They just think that that is a perverted version of God which robs him of his glory. And that's honorable, right? That they feel that way and they're thinking that way and they get upset about it. That's kind of honorable when you think about it that way. But what if that really is what God does with his mercy? What if the thing they think robs God of glory is the very thing that is his glory? I want you to put a finger in Jonah chapter 4. In fact, you don't even have to put a finger there. We're not coming back. Go to Exodus chapter 33 with me very quickly. Exodus chapter 33. Now, as you're turning there, if you can do two things at once, listen to me while you find Exodus chapter 33. I want to give you the setting so that when we get to this verse, you know why it's there, okay? So Exodus chapter 33 follows one of the most famous events in the life of Israel. So Moses goes up on the top of Mount Sinai to get the law from God, and while he's gone, what happens? Aaron leads the people to make the golden calf. He's been gone too long. He's not coming back. We need a God. We need to be able to worship. And so let's make a God. Let's make a golden calf. That's what they did. They worshiped it in place of God. God knew exactly what was going on. And when he revealed it to Moses, God said, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'll get rid of all of them and make a bunch more from you, Moses. That's what he was going to do, right? No mercy for any of them. But God didn't do that. 3,000 of them ended up getting killed by the Levites. God also plagued the rest, which affected more of them, and God blotted the sinners out of his book. That's how God handled their sin. So when you come to chapter 33, in the verse I'm going to show you, they're getting ready to leave Mount Sinai. And Moses asks God for a favor. He asks to see God's glory. Why? Because he's worried. Moses wants a sign that God's still with him. He knows they've ticked God off. He knows how bad this is. He knows that they've possibly been disinherited by God. He knows there's a very real danger that God is no longer their God. So they're getting ready to leave Mount Sinai and go out into that wilderness toward the promised land, and he wants some kind of evidence that God's going with them. So his request, if you look at verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. Give us some kind of sign that is just you. Something that shows your magnificence. Something that shows that the one who is like no one else is still here with us right now. Make it perfectly obvious to us that you're going along with us, because Moses is saying, if you're not going, I'm not going. And can you blame him? You want to march out into the desert with that group of people if God's not with you? So Moses said, please show us your glory. And to this day, I wonder what Moses had in mind. You know, what has he already seen at this point in time? He's seen God's glory in amazing ways. I mean, is he thinking, okay, God, step it up another notch? I mean, do a miracle like we didn't see in Egypt. Like I didn't see at the Red Sea. Do something even greater than that. I don't know what was going on in Moses' mind. I can guarantee it wasn't what God showed him. Look at verse 19. Then God said in response to Moses' request, show me your glory. Here's God's response. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Wow. Now don't miss what God said there. Most people, when they read that verse, they will agree that God's glory is his goodness. God's glory is his grace and compassion. God is so spectacular. God is unlike any other. God is greater. He is more marvelous because he is gracious and compassionate. Because he does pity the weak and the guilty. Because he favors them and he gives them gifts and he does good for them. He even frees them from the consequences of their guilt. And that is all true about God. But that is not what God said about himself here. What he said here is, his glory is his control of his grace and compassion. That's his glory. God picks and chooses who gets his grace and compassion and who doesn't. That's his glory, according to God. Don't shoot the messenger. That's what makes God different. That's how God's holiness is manifested. That's how the wonder of what he is manifested in the wonder of what he does. That's what makes God worthy of worship. And you say, well, after reading that, why would anybody be displeased or angry when God's mercy is presented that way? That God is sovereign over his mercy. Why would they get angry about that? The answer is because they forget one all-important truth. You know what it is? That no one deserves God's grace and compassion. No one has earned it. Every human being, both in Adam and on our own, in some form, has denied our Creator what he deserves and what he demands. And every human being in Adam and on our own has earned God's justice. Every last one of us. Which means God would be glorious to give justice to every last one of us. That would glorify him. That would show this is a just God. He will not overlook sin. He will not sacrifice his justice. He will punish every last rebel against his name and against his cause. That would be glorious of God. Which makes God even more glorious that he has given even one guilty, undeserving sinner grace and compassion. Even one. Just one. Out of all the billions that have walked this earth since Adam all the way up to today, if God gave grace and compassion to even one, that makes him glorious. And God choosing to give many guilty, undeserving sinners his grace and compassion, that is unimaginably glorious, is it not? But who should decide which guilty, undeserving sinners get his justice and which get his compassion and grace? Who? Should it be us? Should it be the guilty? Should it be the rebels? Should it be the undeserving sinners? I mean, what rights do we have? We've forfeited every one of them with our sinfulness. Shouldn't it be our Creator? Shouldn't it be the one who made the law that we sinned against? Shouldn't it be the righteous judge? Shouldn't it be the one who is perfectly wise? Shouldn't it be the one whose grace and compassion it is? And can we accuse God for being wrong or unfair if he gives mercy to some who don't deserve it and justice to others who do deserve it? Is that wrong? Is it unfair? That is the exact argument that Paul was making. Turn to Romans chapter 9 with me very quickly. This is the question that Paul was dealing with in Romans chapter 9. That church in Rome and their struggles to understand this connection of God's grace and justification to people, and how God acts out his sovereignty, his control over absolutely everything, including his grace. They were struggling with this, obviously. And Paul dealt with this very question. Romans chapter 9, if you look at verse 14, listen to this blunt language. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And his answer is, certainly not. Heaven forbid. May it never be so. No one could even say that about God. For he says to Moses, and this is what we just read from Exodus chapter 33, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Wow. And this right on the heels of that discussion of Jacob and Esau, twins. And what happened there? No mercy for Esau. No mercy for Esau. No mercy for Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I have raised you up for one reason. I'm going to use you to show my power through you. No mercy for Pharaoh by God's decision for both of them. And folks, until we agree with God on this point, until we submit here, until we lay down our vision of God's justice and his grace and his compassion, until we lay down ours and embrace his own, we don't really see what he says is his glory. We can't really worship him, at least not in truth. Yeah, we are worshiping a version of him. We are worshiping our version of him, but not him as he really is. And again, folks, that is dangerously close to idolatry, because we are worshiping something other than what God has revealed of himself. And I wonder how many people there are in that boat. They're thinking that they are believers, but the God they believe in is God as they understand him to be, or as they want him to be. And so I was thinking about that this week. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me very quickly. I was thinking we weren't going to have time for this, but how can there not be time for this? Hebrews chapter 11, that whole chapter about faith and all those examples of faith, the author's pulling out names that are recognizable to the Hebrews, and this is what faith looks like. This is what faith looks like. This is what faith thinks. This is how faith acts. But in chapter 11, verse 6, he makes a statement that you should highlight. You should draw circles around it, stars all beside it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. He who comes to God must believe that he is. He is what? He is what he says he is. He is only what he says he is. He is all that he says he is. anything other than what God says he is false. It's a false God, right? What makes the true God glorious is that he is and he does what no one else is and does. So God is glorified when we recognize that about him and we enjoy it and we submit to it, not when we try to remake him into something that we're more comfortable with. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, but he determines how and to which undeserving sinners he exercises those attributes. He determines it. So we must praise him where he gives mercy and where he doesn't. And we must submit where it makes sense to us and where it doesn't. Because, folks, it does make perfect sense to the one who has perfect sense, him. We must join Jonah in bowing our sense and our desires and our emotions to his perfect sense. That's what he deserves. That's what he demands, too. And folks, that's what real worship is. We've talked for weeks about God displaying his glory and his attributes by his works. Why? So that he will be seen as glorious and treated as glorious. And folks, this is what seeing his glory and treating him as glorious looks like. And it's what leads to our joy. Not like Jonah. Jonah's fighting against God's sovereign control of his mercy. Jonah is fighting against that, and Jonah's miserable for doing it. This is where we must break with Jonah. We learn from Jonah, we break from Jonah, and we bow to God's sovereign control of his own works for his own glory and for our joy. And let me say one last thing. If you have been given God's mercy, wow, you need to be deeply, humbly, constantly grateful. You know why? Because it was completely God's choice to give it to you. And you didn't deserve it. And neither did I. Every one of us has earned the opposite. In our father Adam, our representative in the garden, you say, Adam, why do we get blamed for what Adam did? Because we're just like him. I would have done it quicker. Probably. Who picked that representative for us? God did. In his wisdom, he put the perfect representative in that garden, the one who would do exactly what everyone else would have done, and we've done it every day in our lives. And if we have been recipients of the eternal mercy of God, that shouldn't make us proud. That should humble us to no end. And it should fill us with gratitude, and it should fill us with adoration, and it should fill us with devotion, understanding that it's God who controls the distribution of his mercy. And he doesn't have to give it to people, and he doesn't give it to some people. And if you've got it, it was purely his choice to give it to you. And we should go from here today and be thinking that constantly every day. And I promise you that if that is the thought on your mind, your life will be a life of worship. We will submit in every other area of our life because we are bowing to God's sovereignty in every area. You're sovereign over absolutely everything. It's your choice. Who you will, you give it to. Who you will, you don't give it to. Nobody deserves it. So if one gets it, what grace is that? That I got it? What incredible grace is that? Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has done all things to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what he's talking about. It's not just grace. It's glorious grace that God would do for and give to at such extreme cost to himself. People described there at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, that is spectacular grace. That's what makes him different from everybody else. So if you've been given that mercy, treat him that way, okay? Let's pray. Father, what can we say but thank you? Why talk more? Why try to think more? There are no words big enough to express gratitude for that mercy and awe over the one who gives it with perfect wisdom. So thank you. Make it affect us. Make that change us. Make that motivate us. Make that humble us. Make that fill us with compassion for other people. Make that conform us to the image of your Son, the greatest expression of your mercy. Use your sovereign mercy to bring glory to yourself through our lives. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.